How is now? Okay. All right. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu salam ala rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. All praise is due to Allah, and we seek His help, we seek His guidance, and we send eternal salutations and blessings upon Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was one time in a cave, and he was sitting with Abu Bakr radiallahu an. And while he was sitting there, a man passed by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, passed by the cave, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Dear shepherd, do you have any milk for us? Do you have any milk for us?" So the shepherd said, "Well, what I have is not really mine, but I have one sheep and I have some milk for it, but if you, you know, if you take it, then, you know, I might not have enough for it." So the Prophet ﷺ took the sheep, and he immediately saw how the sheep was filled with milk. So the Prophet ﷺ milked that sheep, and he drank to his fill. Then he milked it again, and then he passed it to Abu Bakr, and then he drank it. Then he gave it to this other person, and he drank it. And then when this person left, that sheep had more milk than before. Obviously, a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At that very end of that meeting, the Prophet sallam invited this person to Islam. And that person accepted the Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Go ahead and hide your Islam. Hide your Islam." And as you know, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when Islam first came out, the Prophet ﷺ understood the dangers of announcing Islam so publicly at that time, because he might be met with aggression, etc. So he didn't want everyone to know. So that person accepted Islam and he went on his way. That person was Bilal. Okay? That person was Bilal. And this story about Bilal radiallahu an is not very well known. Most of the time when we think of Bilal, we hear of the passion narratives regarding his suffering. Okay? So when we say the word passion narrative, that's a theological term. It means the suffering of individuals for their religion. So you hear in Christianity, for example, they will say passion of Christ, right? Maybe some of you have heard that, the passion of Christ. It doesn't mean, oh, you know, he had lots of love and passion. It means the suffering of Christ, right? So the narratives that you find in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, most of the time when people talk about Bilal, it's always about the passion narratives. How his suffering went, what they did to him when he became a Muslim, and what happened, so on and so forth. So Bilal went along his way, and he was hiding his Islam. But after a while, it was okay for the Muslims to announce their faith. Some people chose to announce their faith, and some people chose to hide their faith. But the first 7 people who announced their faith, obviously, the first person is who? The Prophet ﷺ, right? He wouldn't ask his followers to go public unless he did it himself, because that would be unfair. So the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr radiallahu an, and Ammar ibn Yasir, his mother, Sumayya, who later passed away and was martyred, Miqdad, Suhaib al-Rumi, and Suhaib actually has a really interesting story, because he's actually originally Arab, but he lived in the Byzantine lands, so he was known as the Roman. As you know, the Byzantine Empire was Roman, you know, the Eastern Roman Empire, so he was known as Suhaib al-Rumi, the Roman. And so we have the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr, Ammar, Sumayya, Miqdad, Suhaib, the Roman, and Bilal. Okay. As for the Prophet ﷺ, when the mushrikeen, the pagan Meccans, when they started persecuting him and attacking him verbally, and they tried to physically attack him as well, the Prophet ﷺ's grandfather and uncle held them at bay. So in other words, it was sort of like the whole, you know, you have a family connection, and you know, if they can protect you, then no one can harm you. So the Prophet ﷺ had protection. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala also had protection from his tribe of Banu Taym. Okay, Banu Taym. So the other five actually endured a lot of suffering because they did not have a tribe or a clan to protect them. So they endured a lot of suffering. However, the interesting thing is that the Prophet ﷺ, in a hadith, he tells us that these five individuals, towards the end, all of them capitulated. And what I mean by capitulated means when the Prophet ﷺ saw that they were being punished and saw that they were being persecuted, he knew that there had to be a greater deal of patience, right? A greater deal of tolerance. And he never espoused the idea that if you end up uttering an evil word or a word of disbelief, that that's shame on you. The Prophet ﷺ didn't have that kind of a viewpoint towards his companions. He knew that the suffering was very, very great, and therefore he understood that some people under immense pressure, they will cave in. So if you look at Ammar ibn Yasir, the pagan Meccans, they actually brought his mother, Sumayya, who was one of the seven, as well as his father, and they would beat them and whip them and hit them in front of in front of Ammar. And of course, you know, for a son to see their own mother and father attacked in public and whipped, etc., it's a completely unsettling feeling. It's completely so offensive and so heartbreaking. And of course, so he said a word to so that they would leave him alone, right? And that's what the pagans used to do. They would come and they would punish, and they just want them to say something like, say something against Muhammad, or say that you believe in Allah wal Uzza. These are four of the pagan Arab gods that they had. So say something, right? So that at least we can walk around and say that, haha, you capitulated, right? Except for Bilal. Bilal was the only person who did not cave in, all right? In fact, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it tells that he tells us that except for Bilal, فَإِنَّهُ هَانَتْ عَلَيْهِ نَفْسُهُ فِي اللَّهِ وَهَانَ عَلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ فَأَخَذُوهُ فَأَعْطَوْهُ الْوِلْدَانِ فَجَعَلُوا يَطُوفُونَ بِهِ فِي شِعَابْ مَكَّةِ وَهُوَ يَقُولْ أَحَدٌ أَحَدٌ. So Bilal was the person who, when we say هَانَتْ عَلَيْهِ نَفْسُهُ, in other words, he had reached a point, he felt so insignificant. And this is one point that I want to bring up. Sometimes when we make a sacrifice, our intentions get corrupted. We sort of almost want to be recognized for our suffering. We almost want people to know, look at me, you know, I've suffered, you know, look at what's happened to me, right? And social media right now these days doesn't really help. When people go online and start telling everyone their sad sob stories, and you know, just turns into a musalsal, right? A soap opera. You know, I'm not talking about, like, you know, people being mean to them. I'm just talking about regular drama. You know, my friend said this to me, and they said that to me, and, you know, she was this, and he was that, right? The fact that Bilal said he didn't view himself as something so significant. In other words, it's not that he had low self-esteem. It means that he had resigned himself. He was so okay with what would happen to him. Whether they killed him or tortured him or beat him or whipped him, it didn't matter to him anymore. It's not that he gave up, it's that he thought that by making a huge scene, by resisting, it would have a negative image, right? So he was just like, okay, you know what, whatever. You wanna do this to me, go ahead, I don't care anymore. He doesn't care. And that's why they say when, you know, the enemy that you should fear the greatest is the one that has nothing to lose, right? He was someone that he had nothing to lose anymore. When someone doesn't care, they don't have anything to lose, well, be careful, because they'll just go full force. So even with the people torturing him, even the kids would take him and they would parade him around and they would mock him and they would make fun of him and he would just say one God. So what does this story actually mean to us? I mean, honestly, when I think about the story, I can't help but feel the idea of what it means of what suffering actually means, the idea of suffering. Suffering is not something that brings a person reward by itself, right? If you contrast that with Christianity, right, there is this notion of, you know, suffering is what is in and of itself the redemption, right? The suffering of Christ, that is the redemption in and of itself, right? That there had to be, because mankind had sinned, there has to be some payment, right? And therefore Jesus has to pay the price of his life, right? In Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not concerned about the physical suffering in and of itself. The physical suffering is not what brings the reward. It's how you react to that suffering. Let me say that again. Suffering in and of itself in Islam is not something that brings you the reward. It is how you react to that suffering. So if you react with rage and disappointment and mockery or whatever it is, then you're not going to get reward for it. In fact, you might be accountable for that. And if you react in patience and with reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore that's where the reward is. That's where the reward actually is. So why am I bringing this up? We live in a time right now where with the advent of social media, whether Facebook, Twitter, whatever, Instagram, more on Facebook, you know, you have people who publicly talk about, you know, their grievances. They publicly talk about what they've been through, the pain that they've been, and there's really nothing wrong with it, right? But when that becomes the object of Facebook likes, when that becomes the object of, you know, this is what we're looking for. This is a way of raising awareness. That's not called raising awareness. That's called you just want to talk about your pain. There's nothing wrong with talking about pain, but you should be careful of the reason why you're doing this. And the thing with Bilal was he was completely against that form of self-exoticization. The idea of, oh, it's about me, I need to talk about my pain in order to make it relevant, right? And a lot of people, they don't understand that just because you hear someone complaining about their pain, it doesn't mean that by you not talking about your pain, that your pain is somewhat less. It doesn't mean that. Your pain is legitimate, but it doesn't become more legitimate because you brought it up, right? And that's what it means by this hadith. Hanat alayhi nafsuh. He was not someone who was so obsessed with, you know, wailing and crying and making a huge scene in order to garner sympathy. So, when these five people were being tortured, the way how they used to torture these five was actually very graphic. But for the sake of the audience, I don't want to, you know, gross you out. But the general gist is, the hadith tells us that they would make them wear iron chain mail. You know, like the knights, the chain mail, the heavy metal, not the music. They would wear the chain mail, and they would bring them out in the hot sun, and they would let that metal cook them. I want you to think about that. They used to let that hot metal cook their skin. And they used to bring them in the worst of the Meccan heat, and they used to strip them of their shirts from top, and they used to make them lie on the hot rock. you know, for us, this is something that is so left field. This is something that is very, very difficult for us to understand, because, you know, we don't live in a time where people are doing this kind of, you know, may Allah protect us. You know, this sort of brazenness and barbarism, you know, this is what they used to do. These are what the pagans used to do, and it doesn't change the fact that, you know, when we talk about suffering, you know, we have to be balanced. You know, the Prophet ﷺ endured the worst kind of punishment. Anyways, so when Bilal radiallahu anh was taken, they put a hot rock on him, and he would say, "Ahadun ahad." The pressure of that rock was so severe, he wasn't able to say, "There's no God worthy of worship except Allah." He was only able to say, "One." That's, if you think about it, "Ahadun." That's like the only sound that could come out of his breath because of the pressure on his chest. And what drove the Meccans mad, what drove the Meccans really mad, is the idea that this slave, this Abyssinian slave, who is worthless in their eyes, who should be subservient and obedient to the superior Arab race in their view, is, how dare he not only disobey us, but how dare he mock the predominant culture and religion by believing in Allah. That to them was more offensive than anything else. It was an issue of honor. It was an issue of power. It was a power and weakness dynamic, right? Now, of course, they would have loved to have assaulted the Prophet. Of course, they would have loved to assault Abu Bakr. Of course, they would have loved to assault the other companions, but they couldn't because they were protected by their tribes. Bilal didn't have a tribe. He was a slave. So it was that kind of racism, it was that kind of intolerance and bigotry that drove them to that. That, how dare you? Who do you think you are? And so this torture went on for a while, and Bilal, radiallahu anh, he was one day being tortured by Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Umayyah ibn Khalaf was torturing him, and as he was messing with him and punishing him, Abu Bakr heard about it. And as you know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh was very, very wealthy. So Abu Bakr, came to Umayyah and he said, How much would it take for me to purchase Bilal? And so Umayyah ibn Khalaf said, how much are you going to give? So Abu Bakr said, no, you name the price. So he said, khamsat uqiyya, 5 silver coins. Now, I know that's not a proper translation. Uqiyya is not really a coin, etc. You know, not really exactly, but we'll just take it as 5 silver coins. We'll just take it at that. Abu Bakr paid it, and then immediately on the spot, he said to Bilal, you are free. When Umayyah bin Khalaf saw that, it angered him so much, because he thought that this person would continue to be a slave. So it angered him, and he said, if you only paid me 1 silver coin, I would have freed him. He's basically trying to say that Bilal is worthless. You spent 5 silver coins, and he's not even worth 1 coin. And with that, Abu Bakr said, no, by Allah, if you had asked for 100 silver coins, I would have given you 100 silver coins. In other words, the price of humanity is worth much more than whatever money that you're going to bring to me. And with that, Bilal was a free man. So if you look in the hadith books, they always say that Bilal is the Mawla of Abu Bakr, Mawla Abi Bakr. So what does Mawla mean in this context? Mawla, so we have to understand that, you know, slavery during pre-Islamic time, as well as during the time of the Prophet, is very different from the slavery that happened in the United States. And this talk is not about slavery. But I want to talk about the system of slavery that happened back then. and that was when a slave is purchased or sold, when he is set free by his master, if he doesn't have any children, that person who set him free is entitled to his inheritance. Why? Because he set him free. On the condition that this person doesn't have any money. Oh, I'm sorry, doesn't have any children. Right? So let's say if Bilal got married and he didn't have any money, or he didn't have any children, he didn't have anyone to inherit from, who would inherit from him? Abu Bakr. Why? Not because Abu Bakr is his father, or because he's his master. No, it's because Abu Bakr is like a father to him, because he freed him. He paid for that money and he freed him. So that's why if you look in the fiqh books, there are three things that can bring about inheritance. Three causes. One is marriage. So when you marry someone, husband can inherit from wife, wife can inherit from husband. Number two, an-nasab, by lineage. If your father, your brother, your uncle, right, your son, you can inherit by lineage. And the third one, mawla, the freed man, the ex-slave, the person who freed him can inherit from him if he doesn't have anybody to inherit from them. Wallahu a'lam. So when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu freed Bilal, Umar ibn al-Khattab said, our Sayyid, and Sayyid in Arabic means our master, not like, oh, slave master. It means it's an honorific word for our Lord, not capital L, okay? But, I know it's getting worse, right? I'm not explaining, it's not helping. Trying to explain, it's not helping. So it just simply means like our sir, our respected person, senor, right? Probably the only Spanish word that I can say right now. So, you know, our sir or whatever has freed our Sayyid Bilal, right? In other words, yes, Bilal was a former slave, but his status in Islam is forever enshrined as someone who had given up his life for the sake of Allah, who had given up all this torture for the sake of Allah. And, you know, so he holds a very special place. So who is Bilal? Who is Bilal? Let's talk a little bit about who Bilal radiallahu anhu. Bilal, his father's name was Rabah. So Bilal, the son of Rabah. Rabah, his father, was taken as a captive. I don't know when, but he was taken and he became a slave to the tribe of Bani Jumah. Okay? Bani Jumah, J-U-M-A-H. So, not Jumah, Jumah, okay? And the head of that tribe was Umayyah ibn Khalaf, the person who used to torture him. Bilal ibn Rabah's mother, her name was Hamama. Hamama means like dove, right? Like a pigeon. And she was originally, there is some historical proof, but we're not sure, that his mother was actually a former princess back in Abyssinia. That she was actually a princess and she was captured in war and sold into slavery. And you know, how many, I mean, that's how the kingdoms used to be back then. You know, princes become slaves and slaves end up becoming princes. You look in the history of Islam, there's an entire dynasty, right, called the Mamluks. The Mamluks are, the Arabic word is Mamalik. Mamalik means, slaves. So these were slaves that were brought in and conscripted into the army, but over time, these people, they rose in rank that they ended up becoming a kingdom themselves, right? The Mamluks. Okay. Anyways, so Bilal, when was he born? Historical sources tell us that Bilal radiallahu anhu was born a few years after the year of the elephant. What is the year of the elephant? That was the year where Abraha, interestingly, an Abyssinian king or leader, general, he tried to attack Mecca. And that story is well known in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So he was born a couple of years after that. So he is a couple of years younger than the Prophet ﷺ. What did he look like? First and foremost, he was very dark. Okay, and you've probably seen on YouTube, they have this new cartoon, you know, for Bilal. It's like this light-skinned kid with like dreadlocks. That is not what Bilal looked like. He was not this short little kid. He was actually very, very, very tall. Okay, he was extremely tall. And in fact, Ethiopians are generally very tall people. They're not short, okay? Not that there's anything wrong with being short, but Ethiopians, you know, they're very, very tall people. He was very, very tall. He was not very muscular, but he was very, very tall. And there was a slight hunch to him. Slight hunch, okay? But it wasn't like he was hunchback like this, but it was just slightly forward, but he was very, very tall. And he had a lot of hair on his head, okay? Lots and lots of hair. Think of Colin Kaepernick, you know? Lots of hair, big, big, bushy hair. And it was lots of white hair as well, So I think of like Cornel West, you know? Just big hair and white inside, you know? And very, not very imposing, not like Omar, who was very, very tall and imposing and huge and muscular. Bilal was skinny and tall, but very dark. So this is who Bilal is. Right. So you can imagine he was not muscular like Omar or Hamza. You know, he could fight them all. He was not too strong, and he was tortured. After he was set free, when they got to Medina, the Prophet ﷺ was thinking about the call to prayer. And back in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were some suggestions that were brought up. How do we legislate the call to prayer? So there were people saying, we should bring a bell like the Christians. Okay, and some people said no, we should bring a horn, right? A shofar like the Jews. They blow into a horn to signal some sort of prayer time. So so the word for bell in Arabic is naqus. Okay, so they suggested, can we just use the bell? And the Prophet said, no, that's for the Christian. They use the bell. And until today, the Christians use the bell. Then they said, how about let's use the horn? And the Prophet said, no, the Jews use the horn. We want to be unique. Then they said, how about we light a fire on the top of the highest house on the mountain somewhere, you know, a nice fire so everyone can see that it's Salah time. The Prophet said, no. The Zoroastrians, they use the fire as a symbol. So they didn't really come to an agreement. So what ended up happening was, if there was a salah, they would have a person that would walk around the neighborhood, and he would say, As-salatu al-jami'ah, congregational prayer. He would say that. And this went on for a while, okay? The problem is, not everyone could hear it, and sometimes people had jobs. Actually, all the time they had jobs. So they would go and to the masjid, and they would wait for the salah, but they wouldn't know when the salah starts and when the salah ends. They would just sit there and wait. So they would sit there for an hour, and they don't know when the salah is. Think about it. Imagine they miss dhuhr, and they don't know when asr starts, so they're just sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting. And then they would just go back and do their business. Until one time, there was a man by the name of Abdullah ibn Zayd ibn Abd Rabbih. Abdullah, the son of Zayd, the son of Abd Rabbih, okay? So he had a dream, and in this dream, he saw a man, or he was in this dream, and he saw this man. He didn't identify this person, and this person had this bell, and he wanted to buy this bell. And the man said, what do you want to do with this bell? He said, I want to use it. I want to use it so to call people to prayer. And so the man said, shall I not inform you of a better method? And this hadith is authentic. Shall I not inform you of a better method to call people to prayer? So in the dream, this person taught him the adhan. Allah, it's 15 words. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Hayla salah, hayla salah, hayla al-falah, hayla al-falah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Okay, so 15. Right, 15 phrases, I want to say word. So after he had this after he had this dream, he immediately went to the Prophet ﷺ and informed him of this dream. And the Prophet ﷺ said, that is a true dream from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at that time, Umar ibn al-Khattab came out of his house and he heard the commotion. And he's like, what's going on? And they said, and they told him what happened. He's like, I just had that dream too. I had the same exact dream that I was going, and then someone came and told me how to do the adhan. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, this is how we will make the adhan, that you will have someone that will stand at the top and they will read the adhan. So who did the Prophet ﷺ appoint? Bilal. Why? Because Bilal had a very loud and strong, melodious voice. So the Prophet ﷺ told Abdullah bin Zayd, the guy who had the dream, to teach those words to Bilal. And this is how the adhan, the call to prayer, came into Islam. Now you might say, are you telling me that the call to prayer was like from someone's dream? Yes, it was from someone's dream. It was a dream that was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was given to that person, and the Prophet ﷺ affirmed that dream. It's not like, oh, just someone does, oh yeah, I had a dream, you know? I had a dream, someone came to me and told me these things, right? It was the Prophet ﷺ affirmed, he says, this is a true dream. Okay. There's a companion of the Prophet ﷺ, he says, when Bilal used to make adhan, he said, I used to see him put his fingers inside his ears, and I used to see him turn his face whenever he said, Hayya al-Salah, Hayya al-Salah, Hayya al-Falah, Hayya al-Falah, right? He'd turn his face. Why? Because when you are saying Hayya al-Salah, when you turn your face, the sound is moving in a different direction as opposed to only forward, right? So that's what the point of the prayer, the call of prayer is, to invite people to prayer. And this is why the adhan is such a blessed role. A lot of people don't understand how important it is to give adhan. I'm not saying you need to go out to the street and make adhan. I'm saying in the masjid, every time whenever salat happens, people are always running away from adhan. Brother, you make the adhan. No, you make the adhan. No, you go ahead, you make the adhan. Why don't you want to make that? Oh, you know, my voice is not good. Oh, I don't want to make that. Oh, I have a horrible voice. The Prophet ﷺ tells us in a hadith, لَوْ عَلِمَ النَّاسُ مَا فِي النِّدَاءِ وَالصَّفِّ الْأَوَّلِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَجِدُوا إِلَّا أَنْ يَسْتَحْمُوا عَلَيْهِ لَاسْتَهَمُوا. Okay? If people knew the reward for adhan, and standing in the first line, obviously for men. Okay, not sister goes, I mean, sister, no, it doesn't have to give that. But if the men knew how much reward it is to give the adhan and stand in the first line, lastahamu alayh. In other words, they would have thought for it that they would go and draw lots, like lottery, like put your name in the box and whoever gets it, gets it. Now it's like, no, brother, you give the adhan. No, I don't want to give the adhan. No, you give the adhan. No, it's okay. You give the adhan. Prophet ﷺ is telling us the reward of giving the adhan. And he says, وَلَوْ عَلِمُوا. And if they know, okay, and if they knew about the reward of going and praying in the masjid for Fajr, they would have come to it even crawling. لَأَتَوْهُمَا وَلَوْ حَبْوَا. And also the night prayer, right? So the Prophet ﷺ he tells us that al-imam, the imam is the guarantor. Okay? He says that the imam is guarantor. And the mu'adhin, al-imamu dhamin, wal-mu'adhinu mu'taman. فَاللَّهُمَّ ارْشُدْ الْأَئِمَّةِ وَاغْفِرْ لِلْمُؤَذِّنِينَ. What does this mean? The Prophet ﷺ is saying, the imam is liable. In other words, when you're praying in a gathering, there's an imam. If you make some mistake in your prayer, so long as it's not like something that breaks the salah, like, you know, you pass gas or something. But let's say, for example, you forgot to say Subhan Rabbi al-A'la, or, you might have maybe made some small mistakes in salah. Because you're praying behind the imam will cover that for you. So even if the person praying behind the imam makes some small mistake, because you're praying behind the imam's salah will cover for you. In other words, the imam is liable. It's a huge responsibility. So when you're standing and leading people in prayer, you better make sure that you are doing what is correct, right? So al-imam al-dhamin, wal-mu'adhdhinu mu'taman, and the mu'adhdhin, the person who goes and calls the prayer, is entrusted. In other words, this is such an important responsibility that you need to know exactly what time Fajr comes in, what time Dhuhr comes in, what time Asr, Maghrib, Isha all come in. You need to know exactly when it comes in. You need to know when is the time before Fajr that you give the adhan so that people can get up for Suhoor. Right? So Bilal being appointed that position shows how meticulous and responsible he was as a person with time. That he was so responsible with time that for 5 prayers every day until the Prophet's death, he would make the adhan on time. He would make the call to prayer on time. So there is a special reward for these people, because every person that comes to pray because they hear the adhan, Bilal will get a portion of it because he's inviting them to the salah. And every person until the day of judgment who makes an adhan, and people who pray as a result of the adhan, Bilal will get a portion of that because he's the one who's the first muadhin. And obviously the person who gets all the reward is the Prophet ﷺ, because he taught the whole world how to be good. Right? So, and then the Prophet ﷺ says, oh Allah, he made a dua, he said, oh Allah, guide the imams and forgive the muadhins. Why guide the imams? Because the imam could make a mistake, so they are the leader, so you have to guide them. And forgive the muadhins, because the muadhin might be a little wrong on the time sometimes. So forgive them, right? Because they might forget, right? And during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was actually an incident where the Prophet was on an expedition, and the Prophet was late, and the Prophet asked, "Who can watch the night for us, so that we don't miss Fajr?" Okay, so Bilal said, I'll do it. So then Bilal stood there and waited, and then he fell asleep. This was the only time Bilal fell asleep, the only time. And then after that, the sun came out so bright, the Prophet got up, and he was like, where's the adhan? Where did it go? What happened? And then Bilal got up, and he was like, oh, I fell asleep. So the Prophet ﷺ, didn't shame him, like, shame, shame, he didn't do any of that. He just simply said,